So Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 38 through 42. These are the words of God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Father, how thankful we are to be able to hear your word preached and proclaimed, Father, to hear your word taught, even through avenues that were not even possible several decades ago, let alone centuries ago, as the early church had started off, God. But thank you that in a small way, in some way, we are able to still be with our Calvary Baptist family this morning. Father, we pray that you, Lord, would receive the honor and the glory through the words that would be preached. And Father, I would only speak those words that would be faithful to your text and faithful to the scriptures. And that, Father, your people and us, Lord, would be encouraged and challenged and better shown how we can more faithfully trust and obey our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his name and for your glory. Amen. Well, here we have it, the beginning of verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. Now, there have been some who have believed and still believe even today that this verse and these verses that we are looking at here this morning is a call to Christian passivism. That idea of passivism is this idea of avoiding all types of violence and all types of evil and war and fighting, that it's not right. And some even go so far as to actually say that it's not only not right, but that in all circumstances, you may never show violence or fighting or anything of that nature whatsoever. So in self-defense or the protection of others, no. There is to be no violence whatsoever. Right, they believe that this is the greater, the superior approach. And for this reason, some conclude that Christians, therefore, cannot enter into the police force, they cannot enter into the armed forces, because there you are resisting evil. And since Christians can't resist evil, if that's what these verses are in fact saying, then they cannot faithfully live out their Christian calling as a policeman or in the military. Now, even when I was growing up, I was taught and told that boys are to protect girls. Right? We are not to be like Adam, who in the Garden of Eden failed to guard his wife, Eve, from the serpent. But rather, we are to be like Jesus, who steps in front of his bride there in the Garden of Gethsemane, telling Judas and those, the motley crew that was coming with him, that I am the man. And he steps in front of his bride. Husbands, you better protect your wife and your family if someone is attacking them. Otherwise, you would be spineless if you didn't. Jesus sets his words here once again alongside that of his father's words. Right? And his father has said, do not murder. And to say do not murder positively, that sixth commandment would be to say, be careful to protect life. Life is important. Life is sacred. So is this then absolute passivism, this nonviolence, this non-fighting, all the time what Jesus has in mind in verses 38 through 42, as some suggest? Are we merely to roll over as sheep, exposing the inner of our bellies to the wolves to merely attack us at their will? Is this the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? Not at all. Jesus is calling us to action, but not the typical action of one who is dead in Adam. For we who are united to Christ by faith are being shown how we are to live and to serve in his kingdom. So let's consider then this opening verse together. Verse 38. Jesus says there, but you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Well, these are the Father's words. These are the Father's words that we can read about in several places in Scripture, in fact, as well. So if you have your Bibles, turn them with me to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 21, beginning at verse 22. You have Genesis and then Exodus, second book of the Bible, 21, chapter 21, verse 22, we read, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as a woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life." So those who say that the Bible doesn't talk anywhere about abortion or anything about that subject whatsoever, first it says do not murder, the sixth commandment, and even here it talks about what should happen should harm befall the child in a woman. It says, "Then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." And then again we read in the next book, Leviticus, in Leviticus chapter 24, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 17. Read again the Father's words here. "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. You shall have the same rule for the sojourner and for the native, for I am Yahweh, your God." And then one other text to look at would be in the book of Deuteronomy. So the fifth book there of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 19, and you can jump down to verse 15 if you're following along with me in your Bibles. Deuteronomy 19, and jump down to verse 15. And here we read, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before Yahweh, before the priest and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." And so here, just in this last text in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the people are being warned that if I want to do harm to my brother, and I decide that I'm going to accuse him of having committed murder, falsely accuse him of having committed murder, so that, because I know what the law says, life for life. He committed murder, he forfeits his life. And this is a strong pro-life argument because of the value of life. You've taken the life of another, your life is now forfeited. And if I falsely accuse him and that comes, you know, up and comes to the front and the forefront of the court and of the judges, then the punishment that I meant to afflict on him now gets afflicted on me, and the people thus will see and fear properly. It would be great if that is how courts operated even here today, on the basis of God's law. Because what we see in these verses is that these are judgments that are being pronounced. There's the mention of judges. There's the mention even in Deuteronomy 19 of witnesses. Right? This is a courtroom. It's not merely revenge and matters taken into our own hands. They were to trust God and thus bring it to court. And there at court, a righteous judgment would be given for the offense that was committed. Eye for eye, hand for hand, tooth for tooth. God's law stops the escalation of violence. It's an eye for an eye, and then no more. We call this the law of retribution, or the law of retaliation or repayment. In Latin, it's lex talionis. It was a principle of civil justice in the Old Testament. And at this juncture, some people might think, well, wait a minute. It sounds really harsh. It sounds really barbaric or cruel. But in fact, it's the opposite that's the case. Right, the law of retribution was given to limit the violence, to limit the retaliation of others. Right, think about human tendency here for a moment. Think about your own life as well. When you're wrong, what is that gut instinct in you, right? To get back at them And not just to get back at them, but to almost up the ante. You hurt me in this way, I can hurt you worse in another way. Or you took my finger, I'll take your hand. Maybe not literally, but that's kind of the idea. Right? What is at stake when you and I are insulted? When you and I have our pride stepped upon? Right? We feel that we've been embarrassed, and so we feel that our honor has been thus marred. And that's what's at stake, is my honor. My honor, the honor of a loved one. So I need to continue to up the ante. And then what typically would happen is if everybody keeps upping the ante, you get this circle, this cycle that just continues. More blood is shed. More warfare is waged. And there appears to be no end in sight. The law of retribution, on the other hand, is just and wise. Barbaric would be the actions of Lamech. Lamech, you read about him in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. There we read, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, Lamech's is 77-fold. So here's the picture. Lamech is out and about, and he gets bruised by a youth, by a young man. And rather than bruise for bruise, he kills the young man altogether. That's brute violence. That is taking matters into his own hands. That is revenge and violence based on revenge in that example. God's law seeks to end violence based on revenge. Now, maybe you think that we are beyond such primitive, childish actions. But lest you think that we're beyond this type of retaliation and violence based on revenge, consider a few examples with me this morning. Wives, when your husband says something to you that is harsh, do you give him the silent treatment? Whether literally and not speaking to him and thus acting as though he doesn't even exist, which we saw previously was equal to that of murder, pretending like someone doesn't even exist. Or if you don't do that, do you have a nice meal prepared for everybody else in the family? And, oh, honey, I just forgot to make you a plate as well. And you get back at him in that way. Or husbands, if your wife uses one of your tools to fix something in the house, and then she ends up breaking it. Not on purpose, but she ends up breaking the tool. And you scold her for not being patient, not waiting for you to come home and to do the job the way that you had planned to do. But perhaps she's already waited a month already. Do you ever, husbands and wives, because of a fight or because of tension in your relationship, withhold the union that you are to share with one another? That Paul makes very clear in 1 Corinthians 7 is to be shared regularly. Husbands with wives, wives with husbands. And the only time it's not, that you're not to come together in that sexual union, is when you are devoted to prayer for a time, and then you come back together. Parents, have you ever lashed out on your children because they were an inconvenience to you? When someone in the church shares with you something that you ask them not to share and they go ahead and share it anyways, right? Do you decide that I'm going to respond in like kind? I've got something that you said to me and told me not to share, and I've not shared it, but you shared what I told you not to share, and now I'm just going to tell others this freely too. I'm going to make this even. Right? Violence based on revenge. You figure, oh yeah, it's eye for eye, right? That's what you want. Now this law of retribution is referenced still further in the New Testament as well. It's actually referenced even in this very sermon. In Matthew chapter 7, if you want to turn back to the Gospel of Matthew here, Matthew 7, the verses 1 and 2, some verses that are known quite well, in fact. Judge not that you be not judged. Although, of course, it's usually taken out of context when others speak about it. Because eventually, you're just to take the log out of your eye, then you can help your brother take the speck out of their eye. But then it continues, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And there's a law of retribution. The judgment that you use on others will be used on you. Or take Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. If someone destroys God's temple, which is the believer, then God will destroy him. That's the law of retribution. So we need to recognize the fact that As one pastor says, God's laws are not laid aside. They are not seen as obsolete, right? Christ didn't come to get rid of it. Every jot and tittle, in fact, he's said will be fulfilled. God's laws are not laid aside or obsolete, but they are as everlasting as God himself. As we examine Jesus' words more carefully, and we consider the examples that he gives us, four examples, in fact, in our verses here this morning, we will see that Jesus is not calling an end to violence altogether, or even resisting evil all the time. Now, depends on many translations how they translate verse 39. Verse 39 can be translated as in the ESV, and here Matthew chapter 5, 39, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil." King James says something along the lines of, "But I say to you, do not resist evil." But in translating these verses, you can rightly translate them as, "But I say to you, do not resist the evil one." Now, who is the evil one? Well, it's the devil, of course. And Jesus has just spoken about the evil one at the end of our verses from last week when he was speaking about oaths. There, he said in verse 37, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. And Jesus, when he's teaching his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." It's very similar there. But I know that many of you know your Bibles quite well. So if I'm here saying to you that a good translation of verse 39 is, "Do not resist the evil one," you're saying, wait a minute. What about 1 Peter? Maybe you don't know the exact reference, but 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9, we read, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." And James plainly states, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you, draw near to God and he will draw near to you." And we could even add to this for good measure the fact that Jesus resists the devil in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, what we've seen earlier this year. But Jesus gives four examples of resisting the one who is evil. And that's verse 39 to 42. And if this is the translation, right, resist the one who is evil, do not resist the one who is evil, consider with me how someone begging or looking to borrow something from you would be seen as an evil person. And for that matter, if you take the King James translation that says, "Do not resist evil," how is begging or borrowing necessarily simply seen as evil? In fact, we're going to see that even a slap has less to do with violence and more to do with an insult. Right? If I ask, for example, if I ask to borrow your leaf blower, leaves are falling, right? If I ask to borrow your leaf blower, are you really going to say to me, "Well, Jesus tells me not to resist the evil one, or one who is evil, so I guess you could use it"? I would say probably to you, "I don't really know if I want to borrow your leaf blower anymore. I'm not too sure about this now." But what if it's, "Do not resist the evil one"? Well, what about James and Peter, we would say? Well, when James and Peter say resist the devil, right, they're referring to personal temptations. And that's what Jesus does in the wilderness, is it not? Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness by the devil, and he resists, and he remains faithful to the Father, faithful to the covenant, faithful to keeping his love and focus upon God the Father. But here, Jesus is speaking of the devil, not as tempter, but as the afflictor or the persecutor, right? The devil is using others to try to cause us to seek revenge, to defend our honor, to resort to violence as we try to defend these things, right? Don't resist the devil on these occasions where he uses other people to accuse you, to shame you publicly, or to inconvenience you. Right? "Nobody calls me chicken and gets away with it." That was like the big fifth grade thing, right? "Nobody stomps on my pride. Nobody attacks my honor." Think of Job. Right? Job was afflicted greatly by the devil. Why? So that he would curse God, so that he would abandon the way of faith altogether. The devil sought to afflict him. Right? and Job sought to keep his focus on the Lord. Are we to accept evil from the Lord and not good? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? And all these things, Job did not sin against the Lord. Job was striving to remain faithful to God the Father. So yes, absolutely yes, we are to resist temptation at every turn and the enemy of our souls who looks to cause us to sin in that way. Right? Jesus does that very thing. But notice that Jesus doesn't return slap for slap if he was following the law of retribution, or spit for spit, or mockery for mockery. Right? In these instances, Jesus doesn't resist the devil who uses the Pharisees, who uses the Roman soldiers to dishonor him and to treat him shamefully. He receives one blow after the other. So when it comes to our honor or our pride or even a matter of our convenience and not wanting to be inconvenienced, we are not to resist the evil one. We are to be willing to suffer in these ways, to entrust ourselves to the Father just as Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. The problem is we look to avoid suffering at all cost. We look to defend our honor and our pride at all cost, oftentimes too. Well, let's look more closely at the examples that Jesus gives us here. I think that'll help us to see what he is after in our living and in our serving within his kingdom. So look again at verse 39 with me. Let's read the whole verse now together. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, or the, better yet, but I say to you, do not resist the evil one. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now, how could somebody slap you on the right cheek? Anybody left-handed out there? Is my left hand right? Anybody left-handed out there? I'm not. So I guess if you're left-handed, that's one way that you could slap somebody, you know, on the right cheek. But for the vast majority of us, and what is most often the case, and most likely the case here, you slap somebody on the right cheek with the back of your right hand. That's how you get to somebody's right cheek. That's an insult. Right? That's not a life and death situation. That's an insult. It is meant to shame you. It is meant to dishonor you in the eyes of others. You have no choice. You have no dignity in their eyes. You are being treated as an inferior, as a slave-like. Now, when you were slapped, and as you're slapped, according to the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, you would try to return slap for slap. Right? Isn't that fulfilling that law? By me returning the slap, I was slapping the right cheek, so I could slap him on the right cheek. And this is where Jesus comes in. This is where Jesus' call to action for us is, in fact, a higher call, and a more difficult one at that. Because instead of returning the slap, Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Slapped you on the right, turn the other willingly also. And Jesus is not making void this law of retribution. Please understand that. He is speaking, again, of a surprising fulfillment of the law. The slap that he deserves, you willingly take. Both slaps take place, both take place on you. You take the shame by offering your other cheek. They believe that you are inferior to them, and they want to appear strong and just great and mighty in that regards. But as you willingly turn your other cheek for them to slap again, they might very well be revealed as the brute that they really are. Right? Such is a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. But perhaps you say, I want justice. I want to slap him on the cheek too. That's what I want. But has someone bore the justice and the judgment that you deserved? Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins. He bore that justice of God. As Peter Lighthart says, ultimately, Jesus doesn't endorse turning the other cheek because it is pragmatic, because it works. It is pragmatic, and it is pragmatic because it advances the kingdom by undoing cycles of violence and anger and revenge and moving toward restoration. right? For in Jesus, all things are being made new. I've mentioned this many times before. One of my favorite songs is Joy to the World, and my favorite verses within that song is the third verse, right? No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. Far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. All across creation. Right? He is making all things new. We are new creations in Jesus Christ, who if those of us who put our faith in him and no longer are to act like the old and dead man that we once were in Adam. Now understand too here, because I mentioned this, this isn't a call about life and death situations. Being slapped in the face isn't a life and death situation. Right? The law has provisions for if a thief breaks into your house at night, if you kill him, you're acquitted. You're not guilty for that. Self-defense? Right? This isn't a call that you can never defend yourself. You can never defend anything about you whatsoever or your family or your close ones. It's not a call to say the thief breaks into your house and you give him the knife to do the job on you. No, that's not what these verses are saying at all. But at the same time, we have to recognize that it's extremely difficult to take both slaps. It's insulting and shameful. But we have a great example of one who did it for us. Look at verse 40 now. Verse 40, Jesus continues, "And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." Now this might be a little bit harder for us to imagine. I don't think anybody's going to try to sue me for my clothes. If you really want them that bad, I guess you can have them, but nobody's going to sue us usually for our clothes. That's not something we generally have to worry about. But in the Old Testament, you could use your tunic, which was the inner garment. Cloak was the outer garment. Tunic was the inner garment. You could use your tunic as collateral. Right? I need to borrow something from you, and so you can have my tunic as collateral to borrow whatever it is that I need to borrow from you. But by nightfall, it was supposed to be returned to me. But let's say a brother decides that he wants to sue you over it. And you might think, oh, no, you don't. I'm going to come after your tunic as well. I'm going to come after you, right? Revenge. I'm going to follow suit. That's after what it is, right? Tunic for tunic, they might think. But Jesus says, no. Give him your cloak as well. Bear the loss. Bear the shame. And move on. Instead of garment for garment, you bear that burden. And perhaps as you're going to address yourself to give him the cloak as well, because he's bringing you to court over your tunic, you just say, here, you can just have my cloak as well. He might think, well, no, you just keep it all. Never mind. Right? Rather than seeking revenge, you trust God to lift up the humble. Right? You trust God to clothe you. That's exactly what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 6. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 6, verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith." It's a rhetorical question. Of course he'll more clothe you. God will take care of you. What's more important to you? Your honor and your garments, or trusting and obeying Jesus? God will take care of you. Do you trust him? You can consider also with me Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, we read these words. "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." Could you joyfully accept the plundering of your property? We have a passionate attachment to our possessions because we oftentimes in America fail to hear Jesus who says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We fail to remember that we have a better and an abiding possession kept in heaven for us. We are to be a light in this dark world, right? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. And that doesn't happen by being like everybody else in this world, or even being like the Pharisees, who would never want to be shamed or insulted or seen as inferior, right? We bear the burden, we bear the reproach, the loss, and we seek to obey our Savior faithfully. In the first century, Rome was large and in charge, and the Jews knew it and they hated it. In fact, there was a group called the Zealots who sought to overthrow the Romans by force. Perhaps part of this hatred toward the Romans was due to the fact of what Jesus addresses next in verse 41, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Romans, not Jews, Romans measured in miles. And Jesus uses that language specifically here. He brings this to mind. What's that to mind? Every Jew knew that a Roman soldier could commandeer them and force them, right? That's commandeer them, to carry his armor or something else for up to 1 mile. Now imagine for a moment as Jesus is speaking the Sermon on the Mount, right, that there are those on the mountain who are in fact also zealots. I mean, Jesus, one of his own disciples, was Simon the Zealot, right? Who sought to overthrow Rome by force. So imagine there's somebody there that was a zealot, that is listening to Jesus, or at least some other Jews who maybe had to carry that armor for a mile before, right? They're hearing Jesus here and they're listening to him. They begrudged it and they had this growing hatred for Rome because of it. And the Jews, who were irritated by having to carry this armor for this terrible, wicked Roman soldier, it irritated them to the nth degree, and the Romans knew it, and they exploited it again and again as well, to shame the Jews over and over again that were in charge here. Oh, what they want to give, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You made me walk a mile for you, you're going to walk a mile for me now. And so you can hear Jesus saying to them, you were forced to go 1 mile? Yeah, Jesus says, go with them too. What? Go with them too? I don't want to do that, Jesus. Jesus tells us though, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You bear the second mile, Jesus says, willingly, joyously, and thus bring that surprise fulfillment of the law of retribution. And Jesus' final example, he is addressing our generosity and our graciousness toward others. Look at verse 42. Our closing verse here. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. With the other scenarios, this one too, right? This is not a life-threatening scenario here. Right? Can I borrow a denarii, which is a day's wage? Can I borrow a denarii? Right? How evil of you. You must be a very evil person. No, that's not what's going on here. More than anything else, this is a call to generosity. Rest assured, that's not always easy. That can be very difficult for us because, again, we in America have this attachment to our stuff, to our possessions. That's my lawnmower. That's my leaf blower. That's my car. That's my fill in the blank. We're called to be generous with what God has given to us. For every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father. Now understand, some say, well, if I follow this law and I got to be generous all the time, then anytime anybody asks me for money, I got to give it away. That's what it means, right? And that's just taking Jesus' words out of context again. Because the law addresses, and even the New Testament addresses those who are able to work but are unwilling to work. If anyone is unwilling to work, let him not eat. How's that for something the state could probably hear and take into account? Right? And we are certainly called to use wisdom to discern if giving to others is going to actually cause them more harm and be endangering to that person. Oh, well, the love, Jesus says, I got to give. Do not refuse. You know, I got to give it. I got to give it. I got no choice. And that's just taking Jesus' words out of context. We indeed are to give generously, but not indiscriminately. And our giving isn't to get something back, though, either, right? That's real easy to give. Hey, I'm going to give this to you because you always seem to give good gifts, so I'm, you know, this will be a good exchange here. But Jesus says in Luke 6, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get the same amount. Who do you trust to take care of you, Christian? Who do you trust? When someone wants to borrow from you, yes, it's a call to generosity, but it's also a call to be willing to be inconvenienced. Right, can I borrow that leaf blower? Sure. I might not know what I'm going to, when I'm going to get it back, or when I'm going to see my neighbor next. And what happens if it breaks? Well, I want revenge. I want my leaf blower. You got to pay for that. I don't want to be inconvenienced. I need my leaf blower now, we think. And we feel like we've always got to make that stuff known. No, we're going to be generous. Be giving. We're to bear the burden. We're to be willing to be inconvenienced, right? Just as children, as it happens. We know what the Bible says, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Psalm 127. They're a reward, a gift from God. And yet, as parents, sometimes we feel inconvenienced. We get angry. We take revenge by our outburst and lashing out against them. God wants us to move at their pace sometimes. God wants us to listen to them and to wait and understand that God is teaching us through our children as well. Be generous and gracious even to our own children and family, let alone those around us. Now we might think, well, wait a second. This isn't really fair. I take the second slap. I lose my second garment. I go the extra mile. I give without receiving back. Pastor, you don't understand. I am always the one being inconvenienced. And I am always the one who's being asked by everybody for something. Righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is trusting and obeying Jesus. That's what that righteousness means. Trusting and obeying Jesus. And rest assured, Jesus already showed us how. In Isaiah 50 verse 6, Isaiah the prophet writes of the Messiah, of Jesus, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Jesus' garments were taken, and lots were cast for his tunic. Jesus bore his cross in shame and disgrace, carrying it on a Roman road. Jesus bore the slap that you and I deserved, and what's more, Jesus bore the death that you and I deserved. And now he sits at the Father's right hand to give us what we need when we ask him. Trust thus God. Trust in God. Trust God to honor you when others shame you. Trust God to lift you up from the ash heap when others cast you down into the pit. Trust God will clothe you in his glorious garments even when we lie naked and exposed. Trust God to raise you up when others seek to put you down into the grave, to resurrect us on the last day. A good summary verse for what Jesus is saying here is summarized pretty well by Paul in Romans 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Right? Jesus wasn't. He didn't return insult for insult and slap for slap. He was crucified. He died for his bride, and he was gloriously raised up on the third day. Thus, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Our Father, this is hard. It is hard to consider the evil one. It's not hard to consider, I guess, the evil one wanting to afflict us. That's easy to understand given how much he hates us and hates you. But that which comes at us, God, can be overwhelming, and it can seem like a lot. It can certainly be and seem unfair to us. Oh, but Father, we want to have this redemptive righteousness. We want to have this surprising fulfillment of the law. We want to be faithful unto our Savior Jesus Christ in all things. Not just in the things that we deem easy, the things that we want to obey. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would guide us in your truth, would guide us in our steps during the course of the day, that we would walk as Jesus walked, resisting the devil as he seeks to tempt us. Because we do not want to sin against you. We thank you, Father, for providing a way out of that temptation. And may we not resist the times we are being inconvenienced. The times we're called to go an extra mile. The times that we're called to bear shame and reproach and insult, God. We need strength, most especially in those moments. And I pray that you would grant it to us, that as a result, others may see our light, and that our light only shows to shine more brilliantly and greatly Jesus as the light of the world. Father, help us to make much of Jesus, trusting, loving, and obeying him always. Our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.